George Herbert, I know you all had that in mind the moment you woke up this morning. 1593. He is by secular literary critics considered one of the greatest English poets, but he is one of the few that wrote no secular poetry whatsoever. And by the way, it's not a sin to write secular poetry. Many of the great poets did both. Most of the great poets did both. But Herbert really dedicated his poems to helping the Christians in the Christian life, to help them with worship and service and obedience. And it is magnificent poetry. If you've never explored George Herbert's poetry, there's a wonderful, and I can't think of the name of the person who put this together recently, but it's an English professor at a Christian college in the Midwest, and it's 50 devotionals in Herbert's poems, which, of course, are deeply rooted in Scripture. And he shows you those connections, shows you the structure of the poem, explains many difficult archaisms, and it's meant to be a devotional. So it's 50 weeks with George Herbert. I actually did one a day back during the sabbatical. It was wonderful stuff. So we are going to exceed Andy's prophecy of 4 weeks and be heading into unknown territory. Once I began to look at the Bible study tools workshop that we did years ago, I actually did it twice in 97 and 03, and I realized that I had put a lot of effort into it, and I thought it would be worth sharing with you, since it's unlikely that we'll do a seminar on a Saturday, since it's hard to get people to come out and do things on Saturdays, which is understandable with busy modern life. So I figured I'd give you at least the gist of this, and it may take a couple weeks, not just this one, to finish up. And then we will head into chapter 2 of the Confession on God and the Holy Trinity. So we're now looking at practical guidelines for interpretation, which is something C on your outline. I forget what it is. I think it's 7C on your outline. And notice that there is a tract on the back table. I think it's still there, and we can replenish it if need be. That's called Bible Study Tools, and it basically gives you things you can get. It doesn't deal with electronic things, and I should probably update it to do that because there are so many electronic tools that are very useful. And it's kind of a toss-up. There are times when I find the physical hard copy easier to use, but not always. And I would say that most of the time now I use my own Bible program, Accordance, which I highly recommend if you know the original languages. Otherwise, it's rather expensive, and there are probably many other good things out there. Remember what we did last week? We looked at Richard Pratt, and I've got to go look this up again and remind myself where this comes from in the Westminster Theological Journal. It's something in the 80s, I believe, that he wrote an article, and it was taking three metaphors for studying the Bible. And the three are a picture. Think of the text as a picture. Think of it as a window through which you look at something larger, and then as a mirror, which tells you something about how to apply it to yourself. And one of the things that we said as a basic principle is, do not start with applying it to yourself. This is what we do in the age of the selfie. We're so self-oriented, we tend to go, oh, how does this apply to me? And if we don't understand what the Spirit is intending in the text, then all of our applications will be generally askew. And we've got to know what the Spirit is saying in the text and to the original audience in order to understand how it applies to my particular life. And so remember, the picture actually is, you know, think about looking at a painting now. Picture your favorite painting or sketch or whatever, or etching, and you look at the details of it. So you want to know the structure, the grammar, and you can get at the Greek and the Hebrew simply through good tools. And that's going to give you the details of the immediate text itself. Then the window is going to be more, you're looking through the text into the larger context of the Bible, and you're thinking about the meaning intended by the text, what it teaches us about God and his salvation and his relationship with us in the covenant. And then only then should that window be turned into a mirror so that you can look at yourself and say, how does this then apply to me? And so what I did is I reorganized this a little bit to really fit into this lecture, in case I ever do it again, and organized it with the first category being discipline yourself to study the Bible. And we already went over that you need to have the proper tools. So concordance, lexicon, dictionary, geography, history, Bible survey, creeds, and commentaries. And I don't think I mentioned this. I know that Landon mentioned this a number of times in his study on the intertestamental period, but a good study Bible is really important to have, and there's so many of them out there. I know that at least the NIV, which I've looked at a little, the ESV, which I'm now using on a regular basis in my own devotions, are excellent. The benefit for you of the ESV is that that's what I preach from, and that's the Bible that's in the pew. And so I recommend that ESV study Bible is excellent. Now, the regular ESV does come with some notes, but you've got to get the study Bible, which will give you introductions to every book. It will answer a lot of the questions that are here that we're going to ask ourselves in a moment. So the good study Bible is very important to have, and we have them on the back table. I can see one with the orange cover, the hard cover, right now, and that's the one to get. The second thing is discipline yourself in your study. So you have to have a regular time, a place, and any method. You got to have a plan. If you don't discipline yourself, you know what it's like. If you don't plan, you say, we just saw family yesterday for a shower for our daughter-in-law, and you see people and you say, oh, let's get together. We got to get together and do this or that. And if you don't come up with a date and send it off in an email, it's not going to get done. So the same is really true with Bible study. The third thing is to note questions for further study and keep a Bible study notebook. Have a notebook that you keep. Now, I don't actually have a notebook. What I do is that I have a study sheet when I prepare a sermon. It's my exegesis sheet, and I have it so that I go through the original languages, and I go through this process, and it's all on a word processor. But if I were not a preacher, I would just keep a notebook. You can do it by hand or on a word processor or whatever, but it's very important to do. And then take significant text, especially something that stands out to you, that really grabs you when you're doing your study, and memorize it. Put it on a 3x5 card, that wonderful old technology. Pen and ink on a little card. You can stick it in your pocket or in your pocketbook or wherever. It's a nice, convenient method of memorizing. And so you put the text on the front, and then you write the text out on the back so that you can look at the text and go, okay, I got to remember this, and then work on it. And you can do it when you're standing waiting for a bus or a subway, or don't do it while you're driving down 93 unless you're stuck in traffic. Then have faith in the authority, sufficiency, and clarity of Scripture. That's such an important thing. That's why the confession goes over those things before it gets to interpreting the Bible. And then put energy into it. Take those Bereans, one of Daniel's favorite passages in the Bible. Take those Bereans as an example of diligence. They're more noble than others because they search the Scriptures to see if those things that Paul was preaching to them, which were new, this was new covenant revelation in Jesus Christ, to see if those things matched up with the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And then a seventh thing would be beware of unusual interpretations. Unusual interpretations ought to raise all kinds of red flags. And unless we can find good biblical support by comparing Scripture with Scripture, unusual interpretations, we should push them aside and forget about them because they are not going to be helpful to us. Then the final thing is ask the illuminating help of the author of Scripture. Amazing how easy it is for us to forget to do that, to ask the Spirit, not just at the beginning when we open our Bibles, but while we're reading through it. If we stop and we think of a, look at this passage and say, what does this mean? I really can't understand this. Lord, help me, show me, illuminate me. This is your word, and you have given me your Spirit. I'm a born-again Christian, so please help me to understand what you're saying here. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And there, of course, law refers to the whole of the Word of God. So that's the discipline of studying our Bibles. And then we're going to look at the way to question the text in terms of the pictures and windows, thinking of it as a picture and a window. Now we go then to what we would call exegesis, or opening the meaning of the text. Those two metaphors, I think, are very useful. And so the first question to ask is, what is the context of the book in the history of redemption? A good example of this is Jeremiah 29. Who is Jeremiah writing to? He's telling them to be faithful in the city where they are. Is it Jerusalem? Nope. They're exiled. And it's so important to understand. So they have no temple. They have no sacrifices. They have no rituals. They have no annual festivals. They're outcasts in another country, in Babylon. and they're not happy about it. But the Lord says, listen, I haven't forgotten you. Be faithful in this place. Seek the peace and prosperity of this city that you're in. Imagine that. Meredith Klein uses this as a pattern for New Testament exiles. That's what we are. We're exiles. We don't have a land. We love our nation, America, as a country, but that's temporary. We don't have the promised land yet. We are citizens of a kingdom that is yet to be fully realized. So we have to take and put everything in its context in the history of redemption, which includes the whole Bible. And by the way, if you've never read Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, buy a copy of that and read it, because it is absolutely a gem. There's really nothing quite like it in print, because it's not an easy read, but it's a popular read. It doesn't have tons of footnotes and things of that nature. It's something that's meant to cover the whole history of redemption, and it will help you immensely when you're reading a particular book anywhere in the Bible. And the second principle for exegesis is asking, what kind of literature is this? Now, we went over this a couple times, so I won't go into this in great detail, but is it history, which is what Genesis, Book of Exodus, those are history. The Gospels, those are history. There are other genres within genres. So, for example, in the Exodus, you get a poem after the crossing of the Red Sea. It undermines our view of poetry as being only lyrical. But here, poetry in the Bible is rooted in the history of redemption. And so you get poetry within a historical book. And then there's apocalyptic. So there's the second half of Daniel. There's Ezekiel, there's a number of different apocalyptic, Zechariah, and then Revelation in the New Testament would be the only apocalyptic book in the New Testament. And then parabolic. There's no single book that's all parables, but there are parables within the historical books of the Gospels, right? Jesus gives parables in the Synoptic Gospels, which of course are the first three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then a third question to ask is, what is the theme and purpose of this book? Why did the author write it? To whom? So example would be the Corinthians. They were trouble. They had gave Paul a lot of trouble. And then they wrote to him, but they respected his authority as a minister of the word, as an apostle. So they wrote questions to him about problems. And then he also heard by the grapevine things they weren't asking him about these, but they were problems that some faithful members were bringing to Paul's attention, saying, listen, this is going on here. And so he deals with these in his letters. So he's dealing with a congregation that's in trouble. Of course, a preacher in the contemporary church, 2,000 years later, could preach this for two reasons, and I'm considering strongly preaching through 1 Corinthians at some point over the next several years. I did it many, many years ago. But this is probably not the best way to preach it, is if you've got those exact problems in your congregation, because people are going to go, oh, now you're trying to get at me from the pulpit. That's something preachers have to be very careful with in terms of particular people and problems. But it might still be appropriate to do that. But when I've preached it, it's preventative medicine. It's like vitamins, spiritual vitamins, to prevent things. And it can catch little things that could turn into big things before they do, nip them in the bud, as it were. And so the theme and purpose of a book is very, very important too. And then you see this in the Gospels, you know, that Matthew is written especially to the Jew and focusing on Jesus' kingly office. And then Mark looks kind of more of a rapid-fire approach. And it's a good evangelistic tool, Mark is. But it focuses on the service of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And so you can see Luke as a physician and a cosmopolitan intellectual. He wrote in terms that the Greco-Roman world would understand. And so different themes, different purposes, always ask yourself that question. And the beauty of the ESV Study Bible is it gives you all of that in nice, concise form at the beginning of every single book. Then the point of this particular paragraph that I'm studying, okay, and that's where you get into the words, you get into the grammar. And this is, of course, where it's so important for the minister to be able to understand how to parse and conjugate and do all those nice things with verbs and nouns. But you can do that as well with good commentaries, and the notes oftentimes will give you lots of grammatical hints. They will give you structures, outlines. You'll see chiasms are all over the place in the Bible and were very common in the ancient world. And I know it's one of your favorite structures when I point those out. So you can get that from the introduction. And in fact, the ESV gives you the outline of the book. Now, as a preacher over the years, what I always do when I start a book is I look at the outlines given in every single commentary, and guess what? They're not all the same. So there are places where you've got to make a judgment, and how to pick a preaching portion or a pericope, that's something I have to wrestle through. In some books it's easy. In others, like the book of James, it's not quite as easy. But looking at those details of the text is really important. And try making your own outline. That's an important thing to do. And remember when you study words that you've got to remember that most words have a range, what's called a semantic range. Now, some words don't have much of a range of meaning, but other words have quite a range. Well, take flesh, for example. We'll look at that in our sermon this morning. And sarx can mean at least two things. It has a wider range and more nuances, but at least two things as an example. It can mean the body, or it can mean the Adamic nature. And that's, of course, how he's using it there in Galatians and in our text this morning, actually, in Galatians 5, 16 through 18. And so you've got to look at that range of meanings and realize that sometimes a word in the Greek will be translated into a different English word. So you've got to think of the words in the Bible in terms of larger concepts and not just stick to one meaning for one English word. Because a lot of times the same English word, flesh, for example, will be used in, I believe still in the ESV, certainly in the King James. It's used wherever sarx appears, but what it means is going to depend on the context. And so you have to be careful when you do word studies not to limit your understanding of a given word. And then a fifth question would be, what does the text teach us about God, his names, his attributes? I find, especially when I'm preaching on the Psalms, that just looking at the names, there are at least three basic names that are constantly used. You've got Yahweh, which is Lord in the English translation. Actually, the old American Standard Version used to translate Yahweh, Jehovah, always. And we don't do that anymore in more modern English versions. I think that was like 1901. And so you've got that, Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. Then you have Elohim, which is God generally, God the Creator. And then you have Lord, which could be Master. That's capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. And so you've got at least those three names functioning, and then you've got all kinds of other special names that are used in particular instances throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And then his attributes. You know, if you have at least a nice outline of the attributes in the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism, with God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So you've got that as a general outline, but of course there's more. Have you read the first paragraph of chapter 2 in the Confession? It's amazing. They expand that simple Shorter Catechism question. But look at it. It's God's mercy, God's goodness, God's holiness, God's justice, his infinity, his being unsearchable. And it's not always put with the same words that we're used to in the Catechism. It's like looking at a many-faceted diamond. It's just a rich picture of who God is. And he is one, but he has attributes. And it's like us as human beings on a finite scale. We're one person, but we have many different attributes. So sadly, as sinners, they're not all good. But with God, it's different. And that really helps us in our worship and helps us in our imitation of God. And then his actions, the things that he has done. He is a rescuer. He is a savior. He is one who cares for his people. And so out of those attributes and names comes God's actual connection with us in our own lives and the people in the Bible. And so that helps us, of course, immensely in terms of application, which we'll get to in a moment. Then, of course, what does the text teach us about Christ? And we have to be careful here. It's easy to read into the Old Testament things that may not be there. The New Testament gives us wonderful examples of how to exegete the Old Testament. But Jesus himself said that in the law, the prophets, and the writings, his suffering and glory is there. It's there from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. So we have to take that as a major hermeneutical cue to look deeply into the text for where Christ is seen. And of course, I'm constantly giving examples, both of his person, that is of the eternal Son incarnate, of course, in the New Testament, the Old Testament looking forward to that, and then his work. We see that. I mean, one of the obvious places is the Day of Atonement, We see the finished work of Jesus in the Day of Atonement, and also not only in the Lamb that's slain, but in the priest that enters the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews is adept and detailed in his exegesis of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and its sacrificial system. And so we need to always keep that in mind when reading the Old Testament. Of course, when reading the New Testament, it becomes explicit, but still asking about his glorious person, the beauty of his person as the incarnate Son, and then the wonders of his finished work on the cross. And then finally, what other portions of Scripture connect with the text? Again, a good study Bible is going to give you all kinds of textual references to go back and forth, Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's what I use when I'm preaching on through Galatians, and I look at the marginal notes for references. Sometimes, of course, Paul is quoting the Old Testament directly. It's a direct quote, usually from the Septuagint, but it's a direct quote from the Old Testament, and it will say cited in whatever passage in the Old Testament. And then other times it's more of an allusion, but it's very clearly what the author has in mind, and it will give you that, and that's how I come up with my Old Testament reading if I'm in the New Testament and vice versa in the Old. Questions on this? I know it's a lot of material that I'm throwing at you here, and I'd be happy, by the way, to send you my notes if you want to use these. You could cut out this page and stick it in the leaf of your Bible to help you as you study your Bible. No questions. Daniel. So Daniel has given us a little hint that comes from Hank Hanegraaff, and it's lights. You don't want to forget the S, which is comparing Scripture with Scripture. So lights, and that's very helpful. And really, it sums up what we've just been saying here in a memorable way. Okay, now we're ready for the mirror. What are the questions we ask ourselves when we've done this study? We have a very good idea of the Holy Spirit's meaning of a given text. And these are the four questions. There may be others you could ask yourself, but how does the text apply to me? So that's where we're just getting started to say, what difference should this make in my life? So what? And then secondly, what does it reveal about my relationship with God? So I think before we look at, what does it teach me I need to change in my life, look at my relationship with God. What does it teach me about the covenant relationship that I have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And then what ideas, thirdly, actions, habits, and relationships does the text call me to change? And so, let's say we have ought against someone, and we've just been reading the passage that says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, Paul, in Ephesians 4, I think is quoting from the Old Testament. And we go, ooh, I'm angry at this person. I just got up, and I've been asleep, and that means that I've waited too long to deal with this problem. Okay, so that would be an example of something. I've got to change my relationship by going to that person. But then the fourth thing is, how do I plan to implement the change? And that's where we often fail, is I can go, oh, I should have worked this out and gone to this person with a problem so that I won't be angry at them. And maybe I'm not justly angry. Maybe I am, and they need to repent of something, but I need to go to them and talk honestly and humbly with them. But the plan is, I've got a lunch break, and I'm going to call this person and see if we can get together at lunchtime. So you've got to implement that change, and that's oftentimes where we fail. And so those are the mirror questions. And there are probably a number of different and even better ways of saying that, but there just gives you an idea. That's the last thing you do. And notice that under sort of the preparations, we had 8 things. So disciplining ourselves, the discipline, and then there are 7 questions we ask ourselves about the meaning of the text. And only then do we get to those 4 questions about application. That's very important to do that. We have examples then, and I've taken 3 different types of examples. The first one is just the use of principles on an ordinary passage. And by ordinary, I don't mean unimportant. I just mean it's sort of the standard kind of thing you're going to do when there's not a problem in the text. And this would be with Psalm 23. So you might want to open your Bibles to Psalm 23 because we're going to look in depth at these. Remember, next week, John Fesco is going to be teaching Sunday school. So we may get through this material today. I'm thinking I'll probably finish this up on chapter 1 the Sunday after John is here on the 17th. It's interesting. A friend of mine who was a hospice chaplain said, when you go and visit a sick person, do not read Psalm 23. I went, huh? Really? I've done it dozens of times already, so here I've made some kind of a huge mistake. And he said, because people associate it with death, and they think that you think that they're going to die. Well, probably most of the people that I've visited and read that psalm to have not been at death's door, so I hope they didn't think that I thought that about them. But it's an interesting one to think of, the valley of the shadow of death, of course. And it is one that I often use when I'm visiting someone who is in the process of dying. So look at the context. It's a psalm of David. And who is David? David is the king of Israel. Now, we know him also to be a flagrant sinner. And they are purposely to show that he was a type of Christ, but he was also a sinful man who depended on the very Christ that he typified as the king of Israel. And what's interesting is that the shepherd metaphor, so this is a royal psalm, was something that would have been culturally understood in all of ancient Near Eastern culture. If you were a king, you were a shepherd of the people in your nation. That group of people were your sheep, and you were bound to care for them. Now, of course, we know that as an ideal, that was not often carried out, even in David's case, although we see that the best kings of Israel really did have the covenant relationship of the people with their God firmly in mind. That was the most important thing to the good kings of Israel, David being, of course, the greatest of them all, a man after God's own heart and a type of Christ's kingly office. And we see that in that first new covenant sermon at Pentecost that Peter weighs heavily in on David as a type of Christ. And basically, he says, listen, David died and he's buried. And to this day, we know where he's buried. But Jesus, he was the one who was raised from the dead. And he is the one that's seated in David's throne eternally. He's the one that all the prophecies of the throne being eternally inhabited was looking forward to. All the rest of the kings are dead. And now Jesus is raised from the dead. And he is, of course, enthroned at the right hand of God. And the whole point of the Davidic line, the Davidic royal lineage, Matthew 1, is that this king should come to be the internally enthroned king of God's people. And interestingly, as a footnote, one of the applications of this, of course, is that therefore the dispensational desire to rebuild the temple and the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that Jesus would literally sit on that throne, is very mistaken. It's a retrograde historically, and a very dangerous error, I believe. And it's not to say that all present dispensationalists believe that, but that's one of the places I will go in talking with someone who has that view. I'll go back to that sermon of Peter at Pentecost. And he also, of course, quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. But here we have this wonderful shepherd metaphor. And if we look at it, of course, we have to look not only at the context and setting it historically and seeing the typology here, but also the genre. It's a psalm. And we forget, you know, I try to read a psalm a day at least, and just in devotional life, but I'm just reading it, and I read it aloud, even if quietly. But it's meant to be sung, and it's meant to be prayed. Those are the two most fundamental things we should always remember about the Psalms. In the monasteries, I believe it was the Augustinians and the Benedictines that they would read through the Psalms, all 150 of them, in a week and keep doing that. That becomes part of the way you think and live and speak when you do that. And so they're meant to be sung and prayed. And they sung them and they prayed them. They sung them to Gregorian chants. And so we should always remember that. And so again, I can't wait until we have our own Psalter hymnal. And so they're meant to lead us to worship, and they're meant to inculcate, because being sung and prayed, they therefore are a primary instrument of inculcating covenant piety, covenant worship, covenant service in God's people. And so the genre here is really, really important. Now, what would the theme be? If you think about Psalm 23, which is, of course, familiar to all of us, how would you state the theme of this psalm? And one of the things I didn't mention earlier in our studying is we should read it over and over and over again. I do this when I'm preaching, like at the beginning of the week. On Tuesday morning, when I'm back in the study, I read Galatians. I read the fifth chapter. Then I read it again, and then I read it again. I've already read it several weeks before. And so reading it over and over again really helps to get the content of it into your mind. But what would the theme of this psalm be? It's not complicated. It's something that I think is fairly obvious. What is God doing here? He's leading us beside still waters. He's helping us to lie down in green pastures. He's restoring our soul. He's preparing a table before us. What is he doing for us here? He's caring for us, exactly. And it's comprehensive care. So he states it through in so many different metaphors. And so that's the theme, God's comprehensive care. Now, that's an easy one with Psalm 23. It's not always so easy to come up with that theme, but it's really important to come up with that theme. And it's one of the things on my exegesis sheet in sermon prep that I always ask, and I have to answer it before I go too far into the sermon prep, is what is the theme of this passage? And then how does it reveal Christ is my second question. And the final one is how does this apply to you and the congregation? But that theme is really, really important. And so then we see, of course, that Jesus, it's interesting, David was a shepherd. So he knew that metaphor was something that he knew how to unpack that in terms of writing this psalm with the under the inspiration of the Spirit. But interestingly, Jesus was not a shepherd because he actually created all shepherds. So as the eternal Logos and Word, he knows, he understands intimately and infinitely the metaphor, what actual shepherds do and how that would relate to his life. And so we see that, especially in the Gospel of John. It's explicit that he is the good shepherd, John 10, the good shepherd of the sheep. And then Peter picks up on this in the fifth chapter, I think it's of his first letter. Peter says that we are really under-shepherds of the great shepherd of the sheep, and those who are officers in the church, so elders, are under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just thinking about the grammar of this, and I'm not doing a comprehensive look at this here, but just covering some of the points of those seven questions that we need to answer. Looking at the grammar, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And what we see in that verb, that he makes me lie down, is it's continuous action in the Hebrew. And so it means that he's constantly caring for me. It's not just that he does it now and again in certain places, but it's not only comprehensive in every area of life, but it is continuous. It's a continuous care. It's a continuous action. And, of course, if we're struggling through troubles in our lives, to know this is huge. That's an application that, now, Lord, help me to trust you in this very difficult circumstance that I'm in, because I see that you tell me that even when I'm not aware of it, you're caring for me in a comprehensive and continuous way. So help me trust you now as I face problem X, whatever that may be. And then notice now, names of God here is that we have simply Lord, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. So that's in right there in verse 1. And after that, it's always the third person singular, he, but it's always the covenant Lord. So this is expressly revealed, and then at the very end, I will dwell in the house of the Yahweh forever. So it's encapsulated in this psalm is the name of the covenant Lord, and it is exclusively written to the covenant people. Now, that's not to say that an unbeliever reading Psalm 23 might not come to know the Lord as his covenant or her covenant Lord, but it shows that this is exclusively meant to comfort those who already know the Lord. And we think about his names then and his attributes. And his names and attributes, and we can just think of the Lord, the covenant Lord now, as the one who sends his only begotten Son to give his life for the sheep. And he is the Lamb of God. As the Good Shepherd, he is also the Lamb of God who sacrifices his life. And so we see him in the psalm, and especially in light of the New Testament fulfillment in the shepherding of Jesus, that he is faithful, he is powerful, he's compassionate, he's nurturing. He's full of goodness and mercy, and we see that that is a comprehensive coverage of the whole life of the believer, because we see now we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and that really implies what? It implies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this wonderful psalm, when we dig into it in some detail, gives us a wonderful comprehensive picture of God's care. One other little application would be for those of us who are under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers of the word, elders of the people, and I think this would also apply to deacons, as officers in the church, we are serving the good shepherd and in different ways imitate his attributes in our own actions as leaders of the people. And in turn, that ought to be a model for the whole congregation to imitate those attributes of the good shepherd. Any comments or questions about Psalm 23? Bill. Oh, yeah, Walkie is a premier Hebrew scholar. His commentary on Genesis is really wonderful. Yeah, so there's so much more that can be said. And the garden, yeah, that's a wonderful trail to follow in terms of lying down in green pastures beside still waters. You have kind of the ideal of the picture of the Garden of Eden, which is paradise. It's a place of perfect nurture, nourishment, and happiness. And then the dwelling in the house of the Lord forever really looks forward to that paradise in the new heavens and the new earth being our goal and the promise that God gives us. But he's already giving us the care that characterizes both of those locations in biblical history. So there's so much more that you can do with this. I mean, talking about the valley of the shadow of death, what does that mean? The rod and the staff there of discipline and keeping us on the right pathway. So you have images of the shepherd. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. So that's an interesting book. I mean, it has its limits, but it's a wonderful exposition of the metaphor of a shepherd. And this is someone who actually has done it. So like David, except he wasn't a king, I don't think, Philip. Daniel. He is constantly, yes, providing for us and caring for us. So there's so many more things that we could do with this. But I wanted to begin to look at, we've got 5 minutes and we'll begin to look at and then complete this and another. We'll look at one that's really a dangerous allegorizing of the feeding of the 4,000 in the book of Mark by Harold Camping. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. And we'll at least get started on the second one, which is applying the analogy of faith. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, the clear, the unclear. And so if you'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in 1 Corinthians 15, I think I read this a couple of weeks ago, but then realized that I had done this more detailed look at this particular verse. Now, this is just a verse. It's not a whole passage, but it's especially important to look at the context of it and then look at the context of the whole Bible. Remember, he's talking about resurrection and we went over this just last Sunday in terms of verses 12 through 19 and the 7 deadly denials and the 7 life-giving affirmations. And so he's piling up the proofs that to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection. If you don't, the entire system of truth collapses. And so then he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, I don't like that translation because it makes an interpretive decision for us. It seems like we're being baptized in some way for people that are already dead. What on earth could that mean? It sounds like some superstition of Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy. I don't like that because the word huper, that connective, is most often in other translations translated for. So it's more ambiguous. Baptized for the dead. Well, in what sense for? And that's when you have to do your Bible study. So it keeps the ambiguity in the original. I mean, there are times when you, I think, properly make an interpretive decision for a translation because the context demands it. But here, this has been one of the most mysterious verses in the history of New Testament interpretation. And so Hodge, when he comes to a difficult passage, this is Charles Hodge, there is A.A. as his son, who also has written a number of things. I don't think he did many commentaries, if any. Charles Hodge did a number of commentaries and did one on 1 Corinthians, which I have used. And he often, when it comes to a difficult passage, he'll give a list of what others have said. In fact, any good commentary does this. I've just been looking, this morning's sermon has something that there are 3 different interpretations. I'm not going to give them to you because it's not always helpful. But here it's really important to understand that there are 5 different possibilities. Hodge takes the 5th. I'm going to propose a 6th, but I'm not going to be super dogmatic about it. Some are baptized in place of the dead. This just doesn't make sense with anything else in the New Testament. But that's one interpretation. Christians are baptized over the graves of the dead as a witness to the hope of resurrection. That's a real stretch and bizarre. But these are people that believe the Bible to be the Word of God that are giving these interpretations. Then the third would be that the dead are those about to die. So being baptized for, that doesn't seem to fit really either. The fourth, baptized in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. But that's strange language to speak of just being baptized. Obviously, baptism implies that. But it would be a very odd and unusual way of saying that. And then Simply Odd says, we simply don't know. And you know, that's humility. I mean, here's one of the most brilliant biblical scholars in the 19th century. And he says, I don't know. And that's where we have to come to places where we just say, I don't know. And I often will say that, but not in this case. I want to show you where there's a sixth possibility that I thought of years ago, and I guess it's because I'd just been studying the Old Testament rituals of cleansing. This is a good place to end because it leaves you wondering, what is that sixth way? I think I did tell you very briefly in passing a few weeks ago, but we'll look at that. And this to me is a very interesting passage to look at as an example of letting Scripture, the clear, teach us about the unclear. And then the third example, though, is going to be seeking the single meaning of the Spirit's mind. What we will do there when we look at Camping's interpretation of the feeding of the 4,000 is, remember the fourfold medieval hermeneutic, and I'm sorry I was confusing about that. Usually we say we reject the fourfold hermeneutic, but in fact Protestants have not rejected them individually, but they've rejected taking all four principles of the medieval hermeneutic and applying them always to every passage. What we'll see is that Harold Camping takes two of them. One of them is a misapplication, and then we're going to take two of them, which I think gives the right interpretation, or at least leads us in the right direction.